So our scripture text this morning, again, as it's been the last few number of weeks, comes from Luke chapter 15. If you want to turn there in your Bible, feel free to. It's on page 874 in your pew Bible, and it is also printed for you in the worship folder, and it'll be on the screen behind me as we read. We're going to kind of dissect this parable that we've been looking at now for a number of weeks, looking just at the interaction of the father to his younger son, the one who is typically called the prodigal. So we're going to begin in verse 11 and read to verse 24, if you want to follow along with me. Remember, with this Advent, we're considering this famous parable of the prodigal son, with this thought in mind that Jesus is God running to us the way the Father runs to his lost son here in this story. Let's read together, beginning in verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son, he was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found.' And they began to celebrate." This is God's word. Would you say with me, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Would you just pray a quick prayer with me, Almighty God, as we approach your word now, enter our hearts and so fill us with your love that, forsaking all evil desire, we may embrace you, our only good. Say unto our souls this morning, "I am your salvation." So speak that we may hear. Our hearts are before you. Open our ears. Let us hasten after your voice and take hold of you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question. What's the worst thing you've ever done? You don't have to answer. That might be a fun lunch conversation. I don't know. What's the worst thing you've ever done? And did you get away with it, or did you get busted? Now, I'm not going to tell you the story of the worst thing I've ever done. I've already done that. If you weren't here, then too bad. You missed it. Don't miss church. You never know what's going to happen. You can scour the internet if you want to and look for it. But today I'm going to tell the story, or at least part of a story from a parent's perspective. And now my kids would be very nervous if any of them were here, but they're not. So I can say whatever I want to this morning and not get in any trouble, because my wife's not here either. We have four kids, and each of them, in each of their lives, I was thinking about this, there was this defining moment. Not surprisingly, typically somewhere in the middle school years, when they messed up big time, every one of them messed up big time, something really big, or at least, in a parent's mind, pretty big. And it became a transformative moment for them, because by God's grace, we were able, as their parents, to run toward them and rescue them and show them grace. And I wish I could tell the stories, because they are pretty great, but they aren't my stories to tell. The problem for them, my kids that is, was that their mom loved them, and she was so in tune with them that if something was just the slightest bit off, she knew, and so they couldn't get away with anything. And not only that, she prayed, and one of her prayers was that they would get caught. And they got caught because their mom was praying that. They didn't stand a chance. By the way, if you want something to happen, you should have Ashley pray for it. I'm serious. And so she would pray for them, and she was so in tune with them that she would tell me, something's going on. They're lying to us. You need to get in the car and go find them. This is the kind of stuff that happened in our family. We wanted them to get caught in truth so that they could learn about grace. And they all got caught in different ways and to different degrees. The specifics aren't mine to share, as I said, but it was a turning point for all of them. And this story that Jesus gives us here, and particularly this part of the story, this is a story about that, about a boy who messed up and about a father who ran to him in grace. It is the story of how sinners find grace. Or probably the better way to say that is it's the story of how sinners are found by grace. And that is the central truth of Christianity. I mean, this is Christianity. What you see here, right here, this is Christianity. If you're a Christian, this is your story. The details might differ, but this is, you know, the fundamental truth of your life, okay? And so I want to look at this text in more detail. It deserves that. And you'll see that there are really three scenes that the parable has two acts. The first is the father and the younger son. The second act is the father and the older son. We'll get to that next week. But in this first act, there are three scenes, and I want you to look at them each. There is the death wish when the son leaves. Secondly, there is the face-saving plan when the son turns towards home and starts to go home. But then there is the third scene, which is the grace confrontation, which is when the father has to go out to the son and bring him home. And I want to talk about each of those with some detail as we go through this text. Okay, so first, let's look at each of those scenes. First scene, let's talk about the death wish first, because you'll see something of yourself here, I think. And you look there, verses 11 through 13, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Give me the share of the property that's coming to me," and he divided his property between them, and then the son gathered all that he had just a few days later, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered the property in reckless living. Now, in this part of the story, we learn the basic attitude of sin. Sin is an action, obviously. It is doing what God forbids. God says, do not covet, and yet we are full of all kinds of coveting and greed, particularly in this time of year. We hoard what should be shared. Sin is also not doing what God commands. God says, if your brother or your sister sins against you seven times, you forgive him seven times. But the first time is hard enough, and often we can't even muster it in ourselves, seven times. And so you see, these are the actions of sin, all of the ways that we do what God forbids, and we fail to do what he commands. But there is an attitude underneath those actions. There's a sin underneath the sins, and you see it here in the way that this younger boy engages and relates to his father. He approaches his father, asking for his inheritance early. This was not the custom, by the way. It would have been unthinkable for a son to act that way in Jesus' day. Kenneth Bailey, who is a New Testament scholar who's traveled extensively throughout the Middle East, he tested the thesis, interviewing countless village groups all the way up to modern day, and without exception, he said this is how the conversation goes. He would ask, has anyone ever made a request like this? He told the story of this parable, and then he would say, has anyone ever made a request, any son ever made a request of his father like this in your village? Never, they would say. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible, they said. If anyone ever did do this, what would happen to them? The answer was the father would become very angry and refuse, and the village would exile the son who had asked for the inheritance. And then he said, why? And he said, because the request means he wants his father to die. 1/3 of the inheritance would have been his. We know that from Deuteronomy chapter 21. So the son would not have broken the law by making this request, but he would have broken the father's heart. Not only that, he was hurting the whole clan. The wealth of the village was not held in stocks or bonds or savings accounts. It was in homes and land and animals. And to suddenly lose overnight 1/3 of their total collective wealth would have been a staggering loss for everyone. So it is a profoundly selfish thing on his part. He was thinking only of himself and what he wanted. Now, this is hinted at. But once the father made the arrangements, Verse 13, look there. He liquidated in a hurry. It says, not many days later. In other words, he was in such a hurry to get on with his life that he sold things in the village square for far less than they were worth, wiping out the accumulated economic gains of generations in the matter of days. He wanted what he wanted. He wanted the privilege of his inheritance without any of the responsibility. Actually, it's interesting. In the text, he avoids using the word inheritance. The phrase there that says, give me the share of the property that's coming to me, all the New Testament scholars say it's clunky, and actually it's evasive. Because in the ancient world, for a son to receive his inheritance involved accepting the leadership responsibility for the entire family and the entire clan. He would become duty-bound in being given this wealth by his father to administer property and to solve family quarrels and to look out for the best interest of the whole village. He would pledge himself to increase the family's wealth and pass it on to the next generation. It was his job. It was what he was supposed to do as the one who inherited the father's wealth. This is exactly, though, what the younger brother wants to avoid. He doesn't want an inheritance. He just wants the stuff. That's the word he uses, the substance. It's a rare word used only here in the entire New Testament. He wants the assets that are rightfully his so he can cash out and live a selfish life. And the reality, as I've said, is that one-third of it is already his, but he would have owned it as a share in partnership with his father until his father's death. He didn't want that. He wanted sole control. He wanted to run his own life without any accountability to his father. He didn't want to partner with his father on these things. He wanted to have the money so he could be out of his father's house and be left alone. He wanted his father to die. And Jesus offers the story as an illustration of sin. And if you go all the way back to the origin story of humanity in Genesis chapter 3, you'll see immediately there are a lot of parallels here. In Genesis 3, for example, the man and the woman were gifted untold riches, but they were expected to steward God's gifts in light of God's ultimate ownership of them and of all that he had made. But instead, there in Genesis 3, they wanted to be like God, we're told. They wanted sole ownership of their lives. They wanted sole ownership of the world that God had made. They wanted to decide for themselves between good and evil. And that is what sin is. Sin is that pervasive selfishness. It's that self-orientation, that self-exaltation. And it is, if the self is the most important thing, then any external authority has to be thrown off. And you see this all across our society, by the way, in the ideology that demands freedom from any and all external constraint for the sake of self-discovery, self-expression. I'm going to do it my way. And if all external authority is bad, then all external authority is threat. And God is the ultimate external authority, which means he's the ultimate threat. And again, this is the distortion. This is the lie that God is not a loving and generous father, but rather he is the enemy of my joy. He's against my joy. It's better for me to run things all by myself than have to partner with him in the ownership of my life. My life would be better with me in control than it is with him in control, because he cannot be trusted to direct my life in the way that I know that it needs to go, in the way that I want it to go, towards the things that I know will make me happy. That's the belief, see? That is the lie that entered the bloodstream of the human race, and it's been passed down through all the generations. This is a strong statement. We want God dead. Because we want his gifts. We want God's gifts, but without God himself. And that is the attitude of sin. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. That is the attitude of every human heart. And that attitude leads to all of the other actions of sin. And it's true of every single person. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all we like sheep have gone astray and turned each of us to his own way. And the result of that decision toward self and autonomy is both that we are both sinful and miserable. Those are the consequences. We are both sinful and miserable. So later the son says, if you see there in verse 18, and then he repeats it in verse 21, he says it first to himself and then to his father. He says, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now that is a statement of truth. He admitted his guilt. He owned it. He understood the consequences. He knew that he had forfeited his place in the family because all sin is, first of all, if you notice there, the way he put it, sin against heaven, against God. We are all sinful. We are condemned, not just as objective reality, but also as subjective spiritual experience. The Bible says that the wages of sin is spiritual death, separation from God, hell, right? But that condemnation that awaits those who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus is something that can be felt. In 1 John, John talks about living with a heart that condemns you. You walk around and you have these guilty feelings all the time. You can't get over the sense of shame and condemnation you feel as soon as somebody accuses you of one tiny little thing that you might not have done perfectly. It feels like the biggest deal in the whole world. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I hope it's not just me. And this is the belief. This is the lie. Okay, again, this is your heart telling on you, reminding you that you have indeed sinned and that you are condemned. But the lie is that there's no hope for somebody like you, see? But there's not just condemnation. There are consequences. This is what our catechism says anyway, sinful and miserable. And this is the picture Jesus gives here of this son. Look at him in the far country, all alone, abandoned by his friends, hungry, he's tired, he's cold, he's longing, we're told, to eat the pig's slop. It's a vivid, vivid image. Psalm 32 says this, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Another psalm says it this way, Psalm 16, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Proverbs 13:21, disaster pursues sinners. There are consequences. And this boy is enduring all of the consequences of his choices. And so are so many of us. But there's a second scene, okay? It gets a little worse before it gets better. I promise the good stuff's coming. The second scene, then, is the face-saving plan, because let's see how he begins to imagine he's going to solve this problem he's in. So in verse 17, it says, when he came to himself, so here he is, he's in the pig pen, he's a Jewish boy who is not even supposed to be around pigs, but all he can think about is eating the slop that the pigs have to eat because he's so hungry. And then something begins to happen in verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Okay, so at first, what we see in the story is that the boy tried to make it work. Even after he's run out of money, if you notice the details there, it says he hired himself out. He ended up feeding pigs. I mean, for a Jewish nobleman's son, that was rock bottom. It couldn't get any worse. And so kind of the question you have to ask here is, well, then why not just go home? I mean, why did it take him so long to come to this decision about going home? And there is an answer. And the answer is an ancient Jewish custom called the kazah zah. It's the cutting off. If a Jewish boy lost the family inheritance among the Gentiles, which is exactly what this boy has done, then if he dared to return home, this is how he would have been received when he came back home. The village, the community, would have met him before he even got to the village to confront him. Remember, the whole community would have been negatively impacted by what he decided to do here. They would come and meet him, barring him from coming in, and they would symbolically take a large pot, and in front of him, they would break it on the ground and declare him cut off from his people, and they would, for the rest of his life, have nothing to do with him. Why not just go home? Because that was what was waiting for him. I mean, why not just go home? Because there was no way for him to get home. There was no way for him to return home. Not as a son. He had lost that right. He knew it. And so he came up with the best plan that he could think of. He said he would ask. He said, maybe I can go home and the father will somehow have pity on me and I can become a servant and I can spend the rest of my life paying back the debt that I owe to him. That was his plan. And there is some repentance hinted at here. In verse 17, when it says, when he came to himself, that phrase elsewhere is something that describes repentance. He was ready to repent of his sins. But he wasn't all the way there yet because he still had to repent of his righteousness. So we're going to talk about that next week and beyond. But here's what I mean by that. The younger brother was willing to admit his failure, but his solution was pretty shallow. His solution to his failure was just that he figure out how to do better. He said, when he saw the father, he said, "Father, I know I've messed up, but I don't want your mercy. I don't want your grace. I don't want to come back into the family. I want to pay back every cent I lost. I want to earn my way back." That was his plan. That was how he thought this was going to go. And it's why I call it the face-saving plan. He was looking for a way to redeem himself, to save himself without having to really face the truth of the decision that he'd made. He'd been bad, yes, but now he's decided he's going to be good from now on. His badness is what got him into so much trouble. Well, his goodness would be what would get him out of it. But that's not the way home. The way home is the Father's mercy. He just didn't know it yet. I mean, Jesus said on the judgment day, some are going to come to him on that day and say, "Lord, did we not do this and this and this?" And then list off their accomplishments. And he will say to them, "The problem is I never knew you. It doesn't matter what you did. I never knew you." See, good works cannot get you into heaven. Grace is the only way to be known by God, to know God, to be in a relationship that's restored between, you know, you and God, restored relationship. See, the son in the story anticipates a master-servant relationship with the father. He doesn't still understand the real issue. It is not the broken law, it's the broken relationship. And again, you see the problem is how wrong he is about what his father's really like. He doesn't know his dad. Somehow he's lived in the family all these years and doesn't know what his dad is really like. That's the problem. And so he comes up with this cockamamie plan. He expects the father to demand payment. That's the best case scenario in his mind. But what he learns is that the father actually didn't care about the money at all. He just wanted his son back. He severely underestimates the father's love, which is why he strategizes with his good works. And here's the lesson for you and me. A lot of people, if they get to the place where they recognize, "Man, I've really blown it. What do I have to do? What can I do to make things right in my life, to get right with God again and to get right with other people?" A lot of people, if they get to that place, when they get serious about their spiritual lives, they begin to think like this. This is kind of how they immediately begin to think. First thought, they think, "I've been really bad. So the only thing I know to do now is I'm gonna be really good from now on. And hopefully, if I can be good enough, then that will make up for all the bad that I've done. And if I can do enough good for enough time, then maybe God will see and accept me and I'll get to go to heaven." See, their solution to their badness is just their goodness. But that is salvation by works. It's wanting to be your own savior. It's trying to save yourself by replacing the bad things you've done with all the good things you're going to do. We even have this phrase sometimes. Have you heard this? When we say, "Ooh, they got religion. Ooh, she got religion." And it means a person was living an immoral life, but then something happened. They started going to church and reading their Bible and so forth. They stopped drinking and smoking and cussing and whatever else it is that's the bad stuff that we're not supposed to do. They were bad, but now they're going to try to be good. Look, they're talking in a completely different way. But here's the thing. That's not conversion. That's mere moralism. It's just saying, "I'm going to be good. I'm going to, you know, my life hasn't turned out so well when I've been bad, so I'm going to be good, and maybe I can find a better life if I'm good, or I'm going to be good so that God will eventually look down and be pleased and love and accept me." Because, see, if you live with that, it's because you believe that God's love has to be earned. And that's why that's not conversion, because the gospel is something different. The gospel is a confrontation with the grace of God. I mean, look again how the Father said it in verse 24, and then again in verse 32. He didn't say, "Let's celebrate because this bad son of mine has become a good son." He said, look at what he said. He said, "My son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found." See, conversion is a death-to-life experience. It's something more than just deciding you're going to be better than you've been in your life. It is spiritual death to spiritual life. It's not just morality. It's spiritual power that comes in and changes you from the inside out. So then not only does your behavior start to change, but there's this radical transformation that goes way beyond just mere external moral conformity. All of the motivations and the desires of your heart begin to change. What's sweet becomes bitter to you, what was bitter becomes sweet to you, everything changes. Death to life. But conversion is also going from being lost to found. You don't get home by being good. You have to be found. You don't find grace. Grace has to find you. Somebody has to come and get you and bring you home, which is, of course, exactly what happens next in the story, because here's the third scene. There's this grace confrontation. Beginning in verse 20, look at there. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. And the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his finger and the shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. You see? The younger son headed for home, but before he could get home, home came to him. The father, looking out over the horizon, saw him, and he ran to him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. By the way, I try to hug and kiss my adult sons as often as I can. They love it, actually. It's how dads and sons should act. But there's a lot going on here. Look, Kenneth Bailey, again, he says this. He says, the father broke all the rules of Oriental patriarchy. He ran. The word literally is he raced. Full sprint. And the thing you may not know, I didn't know until I studied this closely, is that in the Middle East, that was something an older, distinguished man would never do. Noblemen in that day and even to today always walk in a slow, dignified fashion. They never run anywhere. But the father ran, which means he had to gather up his robe, and in doing so, he would expose his legs, which was shameful behavior. And yet he shamed himself because he couldn't bear to wait a second longer to get to his son. He ran because he couldn't wait to embrace him. He ran to beat the village to the boy. He was racing the rest of the people who were going to come out with the pot they were going to break and tell him, get away from here. We're not going to have anything to do with you. He ran because he wanted to get there before all of them would, so that they would not enact that kazazat ceremony. There would be reconciliation instead, because after what the father had done, watching the father run out, shaming himself to meet the boy, no one in the village could reject or despise him. Instead of a cutting off ceremony, which is what he expected, which was what cultural expectations demanded, there would be a welcome home party. And all would be invited. Don't you see? Don't you see what the father is doing? That's the best ringtone for this season, Don. That's awesome. I need to get that on my phone. Don't you see? He was making it possible for the son to come back home at great cost to himself. And this is where you see the gospel in the story. People ask, where is the atonement in this story? It's right here, right? There's no cross. There's no atonement presented by Jesus. That's not so. No, because look, the father endured the agony of his son's betrayal all throughout their estrangement. He did not sever the relationship. He chose instead to live with a broken heart, yearning and longing for his son, because otherwise the possibility of his ever returning would have been vanished. And when he did come home, the father bore his disgrace so that he could be forgiven and brought back in, not as a servant, but as a son. The father disgraced himself so that the son could have the honor of being a son. And that is the cross. Jesus took our shame. He bore our guilt. He absorbed the pain of our betrayal so that we could be forgiven and welcomed. Our homecoming could be celebrated by the angels in heaven. It is the great exchange. My sin for his righteousness, right? Death for him, life for me. This is the gospel that Christianity presents. But here's what was new for me this week. And this was so great. I have in the past wrongly taught this text, because what I've said is that in verse 21, the father interrupted the son's prepared speech. Remember, he says to himself, I'm going to go, and this is what I'm going to say to my father. And then in verse 21, you have him begin. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he stops there, and he doesn't go on with the rest of what he said. He doesn't say, make me a hired servant. I used to think about this, that it was that the father interrupted him at that point and didn't let him go on. But now I think it's not that. I think that's the moment where he broke. It's the moment where he saw his father running out to him and kissing him and embracing him and clothing him. And he tried to get through the prepared speech to say, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And the truth of it so hit home to his heart that he couldn't get anything else out. He was too overwhelmed by the Father's grace. Confronted by the truth of his Father's love, he stopped underestimating and being underwhelmed by his Father's heart, and instead was flooded with a full awareness of his real sin, not the lost money, but the lost relationship. See, he knew that there was nothing that he could ever do to make up for what he had done, that the debt was too great to ever be repaid. There was that his whole plan was so silly. It was so silly to think that he could pay back what had been lost. But not only was it silly, he learned that it was unnecessary. And he learned in that moment that he was indeed and knew that he was unworthy, but he also knew in that moment that as unworthy as he was also loved. And he accepted being found. That is, he stopped trying to figure out a way to save himself, and he surrendered to the Father's grace instead. And that is, I want to just say, I think that is the moment of salvation. That is the moment of salvation. And by the way, that's how people's lives change. When they are confronted with the truth of grace like that. And a lot of times, that's, you know, when they're confronted with the truth of God's grace, but a lot of times they learn about God's grace when they experience your grace and my grace. One of the fathers in the faith, I'm going to tell the story and then I'll be done, but one of the fathers in the faith for me was a man named John Sweet. He was an elder at Trinity Presbyterian in Lakeland that planted our church, and John and Gretchen had 5 kids. 4 of those 5 kids are now in vocational ministry. 2 of the girls are married to pastors. 1 of the boys is a pastor in California. Another is a missionary in Scotland. And then there's Christopher. Christopher was the kid, the one among the 5 that could never quite live up to the standards set by his siblings. John died in 2009, not long after we planted Redeemer, and I went to his funeral. They chose Christopher to speak at the funeral, and he told the story about his dad, and the story went like this. It was a story of his senior year in high school. He went to Lakeland Christian School, and there was a party, and he went. It was his senior year, right before graduation. He went. He had too much to drink. The administration found out. He was expelled from school 2 days before graduation. And he said, "I knew I had to tell my dad. And I knew that this would be it." He said, "I was barely hanging on, you know. They had shown me so much love and grace and been so patient with me, but I knew this was it. I knew that this would be the thing that would push him beyond the ability to love and forgive me. I knew it was over. I knew that this was going to be the fraction of the relationship that would never be repaired." And so he went to the construction site where John was working, and he told him what happened. And John looked at him and said, "Well, son, that was pretty dumb. But we'll get through it. But, you know, since you're not going to school tomorrow, I expect you to show up for work at 6:30 in the morning." And so on what would have been the last day of school, his high school years, before dawn, Christopher woke up expecting that he would be going to work and that his dad would probably work him to death. And as he got dressed, he looked over at the desk in his room, and there was a letter from his dad. And he read the letter, and the letter said something like this. I've forgotten it over the years, but it said, "Son," and this is, if you knew John, this sounds like John. He said, "Son, I've been watching you this year, the kind of friend you've been, how hard you've worked in your classes and on the basketball team, what a great teammate you've been. And I want you to know, I saw, and I'm pleased." And there was a $50 bill in the note, which back then was quite a bit of money. He said, "Today is your last day of school. Here's $50. Go pick up a friend. Today's your day. Do whatever you want." And he said, "I will think of you often today, and all of my thoughts will be good." And Christopher was telling this story to describe, like, in the worst thing that he had ever done. I mean, every parent's nightmare, right? Because the first thought is, I've spent tens of thousands of dollars on you, and you're not even going to graduate from high school. You know, every parent's nightmare. He was confronted not by his father's anger, but by the truth of grace. And the story he was telling is, it was the thing that changed his life. It was the moment his life changed. Now, you might say, that sounds like bad parenting to me. And it might be. Maybe. But here's the only thing I would say to you. It's the kind of thing God would do. Now, how do I know that? Because it is what the Father does here. And the whole point of this story is, this is what God is like. Isn't that great? Now, we got to be done. So what's the takeaway here? And I just want to say one thing. I've not told the whole story. There are actually four scenes, not three, because in between the death wish and the faith-saving plan, there is the famine in verses 14 and 16. So look at verse 14 really quick. And when he had spent everything, so the boy goes off, he goes into the far country. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. That is how God brings sinners home. Thank God for his thwarting. Don't despise his discipline. Thank God for his thwarting. As John Newton said about his own life, he wrote a hymn that kind of described his own conversion experience. And he talked about how he was asking God for a blessing. But his experience was very different. He said, "Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all my fair designs, the fair designs I schemed. Cast out my feelings, laid me low." He said, "Lord, what are you doing? Why are you bringing all these hard things into my life?" And the Lord answered in the hymn. He says, this is God speaking. He says, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thy free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me." When God begins to break your schemes of earthly joy, it's because he wants you to learn the truth of his grace, that you might seek your all in him. And that is what it means to come to him in faith and repentance. And so as we come to this table this morning, let's pray just that. Father, in these last moments, would you again teach us in what we see here presented for us in this meal, the truth of your never-ending, always and forever love for us, a love that can push through our sins, that can meet us at the worst moments of our life with the very best love. You are a God who loves us best when we're at our worst. You're a God of infinite grace. And we marvel at you. And we ask that you would use this meal to touch our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God has a perfect record of responding to those who come to him and say, "Lord, I know I've blown it and I have no hope. There is nothing in me good enough that could ever merit your love. My only hope is that you're a God who runs after sinners, that you're a God of mercy and compassion towards those who know that without you, they're lost." He has a perfect record of receiving people who come to him like that. He's a perfect 19 trillion for 19 trillion. I don't even know what the word is, what the number is. But he has a perfect record. So come to him like that. And if you do, this benediction belongs to you. Now he would turn to you and say, "I see and I'm pleased, and everything you do will be touched with my blessing and favor." So receive this word. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go, now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.